So we're going to be reading from Romans today. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you. Hold on, this is in the way. Move this down. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another one or on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge, will escape the judgment of God, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's judgment is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one another a re to well, he will render to each one according to his works. Thank you. For one who has sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not require, they are, even though they do not have the law, they show that the works of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher to the children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teaches others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say the one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? This is the word of the Lord.
In order to understand individual passages of the Bible, you need to understand the entire story of the Bible. If you don't understand the entire narrative of the Bible, what's going to happen is you're going to misinterpret individual passages. So we are in a series on the whole story of the Bible. The whole story of the Bible is about the gospel, God's redemption and restoration of all that has gone wrong. You see, the Bible is not primarily a book about with rules, with good advice, although it contains plenty of that. The main story of the Bible, what it's primarily about, is what God has done to rescue those who have turned away from him. And to understand this main story, we're in this series, we're looking at a selection of passages from Revelation and Romans. And in today's passage, Paul explains very clearly that religiosity, keeping all the rules, trying to live a good life, are not good enough to make you acceptable to God. According to Paul, religion and keeping the rules can never make you acceptable to God. Religiosity, obeying all the rules in order to win God's acceptance, is not the same thing as being a Christian. Paul says depending on that religiosity can actually bring great condemnation on you, judgment in the end. So, you need a relationship with God that is free from that dependence on religiosity, free from any self-justification. You need a Christian spirituality that's free from self-righteousness. And to do that, let's look at three things in this passage. In this passage, we see three things about the way that we justify ourselves or excuse ourselves. we see first the claim to excuse, second the psychology of excuse, and third the freedom from excuse. So point one, the claim, point two, the psychology, and point three, the freedom. So first, the claim to excuse, to get a relationship with God that is free from self-justification, you have to see the claim to excuse, or your own tendency to excuse yourself. Paul is continuing a large argument in chapter two about the necessity of the gospel. And in chapter one, we learn that the gospel is necessary because of God's wrath, God's anger. Last week, we learned that God's wrath refers to God's righteous judgment against all the evil and injustice in the world. Chapter two turns to address the person who might excuse himself. Chapter two addresses the person who thinks, well, that might be the case with certain maladjusted, uneducated people who don't know how to practice self-control. But that's not me. And Paul shows in verse one, actually, you have no excuse. In chapter one, if you remember, Paul uses the pronouns they, them. Chapter one is about God's wrath, which is, and that's being revealed from heaven. And the pronouns they, them seems like, okay, that doesn't really apply to me. It applies to some other audience, not the audience of this letter. But chapter two, he flips it, takes a very sharp turn and personalizes it and says, you are without excuse. Paul is saying the main problem, the thing that prevents you from accepting the gospel, the thing that prevents you from depending entirely on God's grace is excuse, self-defense. The main problem in your life is is self-justification, which is basically excuse. See, when you justify yourself, you're saying, yeah, God's judgment, that's true, but I won't be punished because I'm basically a good person. That's self-justification. In self-justification, you think you have a pretty good case file. You have pretty good reasons why God should punish those people over there, but commend you. That's self-justification and actually self-righteousness. So when Paul says you are without excuse, he is talking about the problem that prevents all people from accepting this message about free grace. They don't think they need it. Now, the most famous example of self-justification is from Jesus himself in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Luke puts this little intro there. He says, Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Luke 18 tells the story of two men who go into the temple to pray. One person is a Pharisee. The other person is a tax collector. Pharisees were the respected religious leaders in Israel in the first century, and the tax collectors were considered the scum of society because they helped the Roman government get richer while the Israelites got poorer. And in the story, the Pharisee goes up to the temple and says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector goes to the temple and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. At the end of that story, Jesus explains, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Through this parable, Jesus explains good deeds, living a life according to the law, that doesn't justify you, that doesn't make you right before God. Good deeds, devotion, spirituality, that doesn't give you any merit or credit. And when you read that passage, you probably, you know, prefer to identify more closely with the second guy, the tax collector, and think, oh yeah, those Pharisees, they're so stuck up on their high horse. Why? Because in real life, you know, most of us are this mixture of both the tax collector and the Pharisee. And how's that? Well, in the Northeast, you know, we tend to look down on people. Who do we look down on? Certain conservative, moral people. We think we're better than them. That's self-righteousness. That's thinking you're above them. And Jesus tells that parable to a specific audience. They trusted themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. When you look at your own behavior, that's not just some people who belong to a specific conservative party who are prudish and moralists. All of us think that all of us think we belong to this, all of us think that we belong to the other party, and therefore that we do have an excuse. How do you know if you're self-justifying? How do you know if your relationship with God is based on your own righteousness? One key indicator is passing judgment on others. You see that in verse 1. Paul says that's a symptom. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Paul gives you the symptom of a self-righteous heart, a self-righteous condition. The way to know that you are self-justifying in your relationship with God, your relationship with God is really dependent on your own goodness, is you think you're better than people, so you judge them. What does it mean to pass judgment on another? To pass judgment means, in order to pass judgment, you have to elevate yourself, morally distance yourself, and then evaluate and criticize. When you pass judgment, you put yourself in a special category of people and you say, I would never do that. How could they? I would never do anything as bad as that. When you're self-justifying, you are condemning, which means condemning means you're always offended by other people's bad behavior. You're constantly filled with outrage and scorn and anger about how other people are so bad. That is the symptom of a self-righteous heart. It's judgment, elevating yourself, evaluating and criticizing. If you rely on your own abilities to make you acceptable before God, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to make you cold towards people who are struggling. You're not going to have warmth or encouragement for people who just can't get on your level. You're not going to be a sympathetic person, and people are not going to want to share their problems with you. The sign that your relationship with God is built on self-justification is you're just not approachable. Passing judgment means you don't really get the gospel as much as you think you do. Do you constantly find flaws in other people? Do other people's deficiencies stand out super clearly to you? And are you blind to your own? Do you easily condemn other people's behavior? Paul explains why that's the case. You condemn because you think you have an excuse. You condemn because you think you're morally superior. Judgment flows from a heart that has a high esteem of its own devotion, its own abilities and spirituality. But when you become a Christian, you realize how self-centered you are, how much you've depended on your own goodness to save yourself. When you become a Christian, you repent of the self-justification behind your good deeds. In other words, Christianity makes you humble. At one point in the early 1900s, a newspaper posed this question: what's wrong with the world? British newspaper. And G.K. Chesterton, a Christian thinker, sent a brief letter in response: Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. When you come to grips with the gospel, the message of Jesus, this becomes your attitude. I am what's wrong with the world. You realize that you are the main problem. You realize that you don't have an excuse. Or put it this way, has the gospel given you a radically new self-image? Has the gospel made you humble and gentle? Or are you a fault finder, easily offended and irritated by other people's mistakes? The Christian is somebody who realizes, I'm without excuse. And that makes you compassionate, humble, and gentle, like Christ himself. So that's point one, the claim to excuse. Now, point two, the psychology of excuse. The second thing that we need to see is what the psychology, which is what motivates excuse. To make his point, Paul uses a style in chapter two called diatribe. Diatribe is where you use a set of rhetorical questions against this imaginary hypothetical opponent. It's very intense. You know, the opponent objects to this whole idea of God's wrath and says, yeah, that's true for the bad people, the Gentiles out there, but I've lived a pretty good life. There were and still are people who would think they'll be totally fine on judgment day. But in this diatribe, Paul uses brief but pointed questions to attack that self-confidence, that misguided confidence. And he does that to expose. He uses this very strong tone of accusation to expose that confidence is misguided. That's diatribe. And in this diatribe, Paul presents this idealized wrong position in order to attack it. And these questions are, Paul uses this set of questions. They're a part of this technique called reductio ad absurdum, which in Latin means you make your opponent's argument look ridiculous and thereby strengthen your own. What is the opponent's position here? The opponent is a religious person who is confident that he's got an advantage on judgment day. The opponent thinks, yeah, judgment might be a serious problem for those pagans over there, those idol worshippers, but not me. Yeah, they're going to be in trouble, but not me. They disobeyed God, but not me. Paul's imaginary opponent is actually a real opponent in the sense that it represents the natural human heart. What is the condition of the natural human heart? The natural human heart depends on two things: association and appearance. Let's look at these two. They overlap a lot, but first, association. The natural human heart relies on labels or association with the right thing. Look at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, when Paul says you call yourself a Jew, that means there were people who relied on labels. Now, it's not immediately apparent, but this claim to be a Jew becomes more significant when you contrast it with the Gentile in verse 14. The Gentile refers to anybody who's not Jewish. The Gentiles were viewed as people who were unclean, alienated from God. The Jews saw themselves as special covenant people with special immunity. The Gentiles were seen as the ones who were spiritually lost and condemned. They didn't follow all the laws about food and Sabbath and idols. So when Paul says Jew, you claim to be a Jew, that meant that you belong to some special category that made you automatically exempt from judgment. But depending on a label or depending on your association means your primary motivation for doing the right thing is not really God. You're doing the right thing, but you can do it for fundamentally selfish reasons. It's obedience, but it's self-centered obedience. You might do the right thing just to show other people that you belong. Elizabeth Elliot tells this apocryphal story. It's not in the Bible, that explains the difference between a self-centered obedience and an obedience that flows from a heart that loves God. And the story goes like this. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "I'd like you to carry a stone for me." He didn't give any explanation. So the disciples look around for a stone to carry, and Peter is the practical type. So he takes the smallest stone possible and puts it in his pocket. Then Jesus says, "Follow me." And he leads them on a journey. It's about noontime, and Jesus has everyone sit down. He waves his hand. All the stones turn into bread. Then he says, "Okay, it's lunchtime, guys." And in a few seconds, Peter's lunch was gone. You can imagine Peter's still pretty hungry. So when Jesus was done, when lunch was done, Jesus tells him, "Okay, stand up, let's go again." And he says, I'd like you to carry a stone for me." This time Peter says, "Aha, I get it." So he looks around, he finds a small boulder, puts it on his back, and he struggles, but he says to himself, "I can't wait for supper." Jesus then says, "Follow me." And he leads them on this journey. And Peter is barely able to keep up because he's got this huge stone that he's carrying. Around supper time, they're led to the side of a river. He thinks, "Okay, now I'm going to have a great dinner." But Jesus says, "Everyone throw your stone into the water." And they did. And then he said, "Follow me." And they began to walk again. And Peter, he looks around at the others dumbfounded. And Jesus sighs and says, "Don't you remember what I asked you to do? Who were you carrying the stone for?" And from this apocryphal story, it's not in the Bible, we learn about two different types of obedience. This is the difference between loving God, following God, doing God's will, obeying God because you love him, and obeying God just because you want the gifts, the reputation. You want something from him. See, being a Jew by name, you get credit in the world. People accept you. And this is what happens when you're religious. Religiosity enhances your reputation. Religiosity shows other people, yeah, I really belong. But if that's your primary motivation for doing the right thing, you're not doing it for God. You want the sense of acceptance, the belonging, or the superiority that it gives you more than God himself. That's depending on a label, the association of a label. Now, we need this sometimes because we obey because it's socially acceptable. You don't obey because you want to. Yeah, there's this begrudging obedience. You follow the rules, but you do it because the social acceptance motivates you. That exposes that you want the association more than God himself. So do you follow Jesus Christ for the social credit or because you can actually get God? So that's depending on an association. And second, appearance. Paul shows that this excusing tendency of the human heart, he shows it in that it depends on appearance. It's motivated by appearance. Look at verse 16. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. What are the secrets of men? Secrets are the opposite of appearance. Secrets refer to stuff nobody can see. It refers to your inner life. And when you depend on appearance, a lot of times you totally lack an inner life. There's no depth to your Christianity. It's all appearance. It's like a counterfeit designer bag that you buy on the street. You also see evidence of this in verses 25 to 26. This is how the Jews define themselves against the Gentiles. They had the external mark of circumcision. And circumcision was this surgical ritual that men performed, this was performed on men as a physical sign that you were set apart for God. But Paul says, circumcision is indeed of value if you obey God. That means the external sign is valuable if it represents an inward reality or substance. And what is the substance? An inner life that is full of love and joy and delight in God. If you have the external sign but not the inward reality, then you're liable to judgment. People who believe in all the right things, you see, can depend on appearance. Today, even today, they pay no attention to the secrets. They avoid, the really scandalous sins. They don't commit adultery. They go to church. They pray. They sing the songs. They tithe. But examine them throughout the week. There's no joy in Christ. Throughout the week, when nobody's looking, spiritually, they're dull, cold, negligent, and careless about their spirituality. The main preoccupation of their heart, the main joy of their heart, is something else and not Christ. They do spiritual things when people are looking, but they don't find an inward inclination or an inward sweetness in spiritual things. That's appearance, but it lacks substance. If that's you, Paul says, you're in danger of God's judgment. How? Well, notice Paul says in verse 1, you, the judge, practice the same things. What are the same things? If you look back to chapter 1, Paul lists out a series of bad behaviors, things that receive God's wrath. And they range, these punishable behaviors range from gossip to murder. If you gossip or murder or anywhere in between, Paul is saying God will pour out his anger on you. But in the middle of that list, you see general sins like haters of God, foolish, covetous. That's pretty broad. And Paul is saying, you practice these things. Now you might say, how? I'm not a hater of God. I don't terrorize churches. I don't go to Satan worship. I don't oppose Christianity. But extreme behaviors are not the only way to express hatred against God. You can hate God by being indifferent and cold to him. You can hate God through ingratitude or just by using him as an instrument to get what you really want. The opposite of a hater of God is a lover of God. And this is what substance is. What does it mean to love God? John Owen was a British pastor in the 1600s, and he wrote a book called The Grace and Duty of Spiritual Mindedness. And in the book, he says that when you are spiritually minded, when you love God, one sign is you're going to enjoy worship. When the Holy Spirit renews your affections, when you're converted by God's grace, you go to worship as a means of communication of a sense of divine love and supplies of grace. And Owen is saying there, you find rest and refreshment in worship. According to Owen, when you find refreshment in worship, you actually love being in the presence of Christ. And in one part, he says, who can but love and delight in that which he hath found by experience to be the way and means of communication unto him, the most invaluable mercy, the most inestimable benefit, whereof in this life he can be made a partaker. And I love how Owen says, inestimable benefit. To view worship as a time of inestimable benefit means you look at nearness to Christ, giving your whole self to Christ, as more valuable than any other thing in the world, any other object in the world. When Christianity is substantial, Well, it's not just in appearance. You look at Christ as the greatest treasure in the world. When Christianity is more than just appearance, you look at the trade-off between the trade-off of getting Christ or the world, and you choose Christ. Loving God means you find inestimable benefit or refreshment in the love of God in Christ. So that means you regularly return to worship. Why? Because there's been a spiritual renovation in your heart. See, the Holy Spirit renovates you so that the greatest you see the greatest benefit that life can offer as Christ himself. So you turn, people who have encountered the grace of God turn to love Christ freely, willingly, voluntarily. They're motivated to turn back to him, even when nobody sees, even when they can't brag about it. Has there been such a radical renovation in your inclinations that you see time with Christ as a time of inestimable benefit? Do you freely and voluntarily love Christ? If not, then you could be depending on appearance and not substance. What Owen says throughout the book is that not all appearances of faith are actual instances of true faith. You know, you might not contradict Christianity. You might not abandon Christianity to choose another religion, but do you sincerely and frequently contemplate on Christ's love? Do you find great delight in the riches of Christ's love? Do you have a solid sense of satisfaction in the reality of his love? Is the principal and prevailing motive of your heart to get Christ? Is he the main treasure of your heart? Is there a burning desire to be with him in those spare moments of your day? The principal motives or the secrets of your heart will be revealed on that final day. And when those motives are revealed, they may show that you only had appearance and not substance. Deep down, at the level of your disposition, at the level of your secrets, your natural heart believes if you surrender everything to follow God, it's going to make you miserable. You don't believe loving God will make you happy. So you got to look at your works. Are you confident in your own appearances of loving God? Do your works actually show that you love God? Now, I just beat you up with John Owen again to show you that you're a hater of God and you love appearance. So let me encourage you a little. If you examine your own life, you've embraced Christ by faith. Again, you realize you're this mixture of substance and appearance. Is God the predominant love of your heart? Sometimes, but sometimes not. You sometimes love God, but it's mixed in with this selfishness for your own ways. So what do you do? Substance in Christianity means there's this inward inclination towards Christ. You're attracted to him in secret when nobody's looking. But listen, when you become a Christian, you don't depend on the appearance or the substance. Why? Because first, the substance is evidence of an inward reality. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But that substance is not self-manufactured. You didn't produce it. The Holy Spirit produced it. So if you're a Christian, you know that whatever substance you have is a gift from God. The substance doesn't give you any merit. And second, you know that if you do have substance, it's far, far away from the love that Jesus Christ deserves. So the Christian is somebody who looks at the secrets in their own heart and realizes how little they love Christ. And therefore, they enter a long journey of repentance. Look at how Paul talks about it in verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? To become a Christian means you continually mourn over the lack of substance in your life. You mourn over the lack of inward love for Christ. So if you're a Christian, yeah, you're going to be quick to repent of the bad deeds, but also of the secrets. To become a Christian means you're quick to repent of bad deeds, but also the self-salvation and the self-congratulation behind your best deeds. See, the religious person is full of self-recommendation and self-applause because of their good deeds. The Christian knows that God evaluates the secrets of men. The Christian knows he or she has mistreated God. The Christian has failed to give glory, knows I failed to give glory to God. So they repent of the meager portions they give to God. They repent of their self-salvation and the pride in their good works. So have you become a Christian? To become a Christian is not just to repent of your bad deeds, but the pride and the self-applause behind your good deeds. So that's the second aspect of the second part of the psychology of excuse. You depend more on appearance than substance. So that's point two, the psychology. Now, point three, the freedom from excuse. Throughout this passage, Paul shows us that we all love to excuse ourselves. We tend to excuse ourselves. How do we get out of this cycle? We want to defend ourselves and say, look, we're not that bad. How do we turn from depending on our own good works? Look at verse four. It says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. What is God's kindness? God's kindness means you don't get what you deserve. God's kindness means he treats you counter-conditionally. If you're a Christian, you know the full extent of God's kindness, and it's this. There was a man who was full of substance, completely faithful to God. The predominant love of his heart was always God. And who is that person? Jesus Christ. His affections, his inclinations were entirely fixed on loving God and serving God. And not only that, look at verse 19 to 20. Paul pulls these images from Isaiah chapter 42, which are Isaiah 42 is a prediction of the future servant of the Lord. Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, the literal servant of the Lord. Jesus was literally a guide to the blind. He literally brought light to those in darkness. He was literally an instructor of the foolish and an embodiment of the truth. He lived a perfect life, but what happened to him? On the cross, he was judged. He was separated from God. He was condemned and treated as an evildoer. On the cross, he was treated as the hypocrite and the foolish person deserves. Why? Well, you know, it was God's idea. God's kindness made him decide, I'm going to make Jesus pay the infinite cost instead of them. Why? Because he loved us. Jesus is the only doer of the law. So he should have his works rendered to him. He should have life and immortality. But if you believe in what he did on the cross, his works get rendered to you. When you receive God's kindness, it changes you into a person of repentance. This is God's kindness. And God's kindness gives you the freedom to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. See, an encounter with God's kindness gives you the ability to repent, to go empty-handed to God. You repent not just of your bad deeds, but you repent of the self-salvation project that motivates your best deeds. So when you become a Christian, you don't just mourn, but you delight. You see the beauty of God's love and grace. So go to Christ as a needy, empty person. Receive a relationship with God that's entirely dependent on his works, his justification, not your justification. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your love and grace. Father, we are people who tend to make excuses for ourselves. We are so blind to our own failures. We see other people's failures so clearly. And we don't mourn over our own sins. Our own sins don't bother us. When we are cold and distant from you, it doesn't bother us. Lord, change us so that we see how far we have turned away from you. Help us to turn from judging others to compassion, but also help us to see that our own good works will never save us. Help us to turn to depend entirely on your kindness and not on our own goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.